Great. So there's this saying, I don't know if you've heard it, that there is no such thing as the perfect church. And if you do find the perfect church, don't join it because you will spoil it. And I read about this particular church somewhere in the States many, many years ago, where the congregation couldn't decide which color to paint the roof of their church building. And for weeks and weeks, the discussions got more and more heated, more and more people got offended, more and more people were threatening to leave, and eventually they reached a consensus, a compromise, to paint one half of the roof red and the other half green. And I was thinking about it, and for them, they're like, yeah, we kind of won. And I was like, no, you didn't. Because what's on display to that local community, that local town, is nothing but a divided church. That's their witness. Look at us. We couldn't make up our minds on something so simple. And so, you know, we're going to be talking about how to overcome offenses, especially within church this morning. So I thought, well, are there any other silly offenses in church world? And there's an entire blog. You can go and Google it. The top 25 silly conflicts in churches. And I went and I read all 25, and I'd love to have read all 25 to you, but I picked out four. I'll read them to you. This is true, okay? Number one, an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. I was just thinking, well, when's it going to stop? Next minute, the banters are going to be saying, no, we want biltong in our community. I mean, like, number two, a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. Just absolutely rubbish. The devil's red. We shouldn't wear red t-shirts. Sorry, you guys. Number three. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. I mean, I was like, do we go with the blonde Timotei Jesus? Do we go with the hippie Jesus? Do we go with the rugged, die-hard Jesus? Because, hey, I mean, we've all seen him, right? So we should know. Number four, last one. This is one of my personal favorites. An argument is genuine. This was like huge. An argument over the appropriate length of the worship leader's beard. And I thought, well, fortunately, we don't have a problem with Sue. So Sue, you okay? And I mean, even Ian has cropped his beard, so we're doing okay. You know, I mean, go Google it. There were some horrendous things. And, you know, we laugh. We don't know whether we should cry. You know, we shake our heads at stuff like this. But we also know that there's probably an inexhaustive list of some really, really hurtful offenses and conflicts that have happened in church. I mean, some of you here at Covenant Grace, maybe you've picked up some offenses here at church, or maybe some of you are at Covenant Grace because you've picked up offenses and hurts and conflicts at other churches. And so the question then is, what do we do? What do we do when these conflicts happen? Specifically, how do we overcome these conflicts, these hurts, these misunderstandings? And if you've been idolizing the church in Acts so far, well, I'm going to kind of burst your bubble a little bit this morning, because even this first century church had its own internal struggles. And so far we've seen it. It's been amazing, right? I mean, the church is exploding with growth, even despite severe persecution from the outside. But what we're going to see now is that some conflict on the inside is threatening to disrupt not only the unity of this church, but the proclamation of the gospel. So we're going to learn from them how they overcame their particular conflict by applying three principles from their particular incident. So if you have your Bibles, have a look at Acts 6. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll put it up on screen for you to follow along. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7, how to overcome offenses. Here we go. So Luke writes for us, and he says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, except when it's a ladies' event and they rope you in on the Saturday morning. Sorry, I'm reading from the Amplified version. Verse 3, I was just kidding, it was a joy. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So 3 principles on how to overcome offenses. I'll give them to you quickly, and then we'll unpack them. Number 1, by identifying the conflict. Number 2, by identifying wise counsel. And then we'll finish off by looking at identifying with the cause. So here we go. Number 1, by identifying the conflict. Now, I know that sounds like a bit of a no-brainer, but how often do we not want to do that? Do we just simply want to ignore it? We want to simply sweep it under the proverbial carpet, or we just simply want to leave? But the problem is, we then leave with hard hearts that then begins to permeate into every area of our lives. We begin to become bitter, which then influences and infects all of our relationships. It begins to change us, and before we know it, we don't even like the person that we have become. And I'm not being overly dramatic. So, let's identify the problem in the early church. Verse 1 says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. Well, that just sounds like the perfect picture, right? That sounds like a rosy picture, because you remember from last week, Gamaliel, the highly respected Pharisee, when he said to the other Jewish high council who were deciding what they should do with these apostles, he says, now listen, guys, just leave them alone, because if this whole new movement thing is not of God, listen, it's just going to die out. Just like all the other ones we've seen throughout history, they just die, they just fizzle out. But unfortunately for him, we see this church is multiplying, this church is increasing. And so there seems to be a brief respite from this outside persecution. But like I said, there's no such thing as the perfect church, because the verse goes on and says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here's what's going on. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews or Grecian Jews, and for the most part, they lived outside of the area of Palestine, and so they were now in Jerusalem, maybe had moved down to Jerusalem, and you will remember that the church has decided that we're going to share all things so that all needs are met, that there's no one without their needs being met. But the Greek-speaking Jews are saying, no, this, we've been treated unfairly, we've been overlooked, we're being neglected. And so this is a legitimate need that is not being met here. And so this is a huge problem. This could disrupt the very unity of the church. This could break out into a racial, ethnic fight. And that word complaint doesn't mean to launch an official complaint with some official. No, it means to begin to murmur, to cause mutterings, to stir up dissension and tension within and amongst the people. And so this murmuring was because the apostles who received this relief money, they were supposed to spread it equally, and the Greek Jewish widows are going, that's not the case. We are being overlooked. Even though it was customary in those days that their blood relatives, their family members should look after the widows. But many scholars seem to agree that because they had become Christians, they were now ostracized. They had now been cut off by their family members. The other custom was that retired couples would move back down to Jerusalem where they would so they could die and be buried in Jerusalem. And so many scholars say, well, listen, maybe it's a case of many husbands have passed away, leaving their wives, leaving their widows without any help from family members. And so the problem here, the conflict here, is this neglect that could result in disunity and possibly even racial tensions. A couple of other things about this conflict is that you'll notice this conflict came out of a ministry, not due to lack of a ministry, which means just because it's a ministry doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. And a reason could be is that this is a growing church, and with a growing church, you have growing pains. I mean, verse 1 says, the number of disciples was increasing, and the word disciple means a follower or a learner. And so you've got disciples of various maturity in the mix here on top of racial and language barriers. And then to make matters worse, we often know this, that one problem can lead to another problem. There's a knock-on effect. Have a look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And they probably think, oh, that's so arrogant. That is so typical of church leadership. You know, too high and mighty to come down into the trenches and sort out the congregation's problems. I mean, what happened to Jesus washing your feet? What makes you so high and mighty now? You guys are part of the problem. And at first glance, you can be excused to think that. But look closely at their language. They're saying this, it is not right. It would be incorrect that we should give up what? Our status? Our time? Our energy to serve tables? No, they're saying, they're telling the disciples, they're telling us that the very proclamation of God's word is at risk of being hindered. And the disciples, or the apostles so far, have been so faithful in obeying the Great Commission, making disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel, God's word. And they've stuck to their task through extreme persecution. Remember last week in Greg's sermon, they were probably flogged the same way Jesus was flogged. That is 39 lashings ripping into their back and ripping out chunks of flesh. And yet they continue to preach and teach God's word. Maybe that's not convincing enough. So Paul writes to the Ephesians church, and he explains the weightiness behind what the apostles are saying. And look at this, Ephesians 3 verse 4. He says, when you read this letter to the Ephesians, you can perceive my insight or my revelation, my illumination into the mystery of Christ. You can say the gospel. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, pointing primarily back to the old covenant. They didn't know. They didn't see as we fully see now. He goes on and says, as it has now been revealed to who? His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Jesus has given his apostles and Paul, whom we will get introduced to in a couple of weeks' time, he's given them divine insight, divine revelation to the mystery of the gospel. And so these apostles have this huge responsibility to now pass this divine gospel message on by preaching it, by teaching it, making disciples with it, making leaders with it, planting churches with it, writing it down for thousands and thousands of generations to come, including you and I. And so the major threat to the church, Luke teaches us here, is whatever threatens the ministry of the word. John Piper put some perspective on it. He says this, in and of itself, it would have been good for the apostles to express their humility by serving tables and getting involved in the nitty-gritty of caring for the widow's physical needs. But it would have been a mistake for the Christian movement and for the kingdom. I hope you see this. This conflict situation was at a critical juncture in the history of the early church and the Christian movement as a whole. But we'll get to that a bit more in the last point. The point I'm trying to make here is that we need to identify our conflict. We need to identify our issues. We need to identify our hurts and our pains because there will always be ramifications to them. A specific conflict, if not identified, will lead to other areas of conflict erupting with other consequences. So just before we move on to the solution, let's do a quick little internal audit. couple of things to help you think through this is start by identifying the dominant emotion in you when it comes to a particular person or persons or a particular situation, either here at church, at home, or in the workplace. And what is that emotion? What is that feeling? What are you feeling? Are you feeling anger? Are you feeling resentment? Are you feeling bitterness? Are you feeling frustrated? Are you feeling scared? And then secondly, what happened to cause those feelings? What happened to cause those emotions? What was the conflict situation? And then very importantly, how are you dealing with the conflict? Are you beginning to complain? Are you beginning to murmur? Because that then leads to question number four, what have the ramifications been? Not just in terms of the situation on your life, but because of your murmurings, what have the ramifications been? And then lastly, do you feel free or do you still feel bound to this particular conflict? Do you still feel trapped by it? Because if you still feel bound to it, let's have a look now at how this early church now begins to deal with this area of conflict between the two groups of widows and the preaching of the word being restricted. So point number two goes like this. We can overcome conflict by identifying wise counsel. And the reason why I say that is because I think murmurings come out of a heart and a place when you have searched for counsel from people who are more interested in pointing out the problems than pointing you to Jesus. They're more interested in the scope of the story than they are by maintaining the unity of the church that Jesus died for. So here's the solution of the early church to their particular problem. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers. So who's saying this? It's the apostles, right, who've just said, hey, listen, we need to focus on the preaching and teaching of God's word. But they're not arrogantly distancing themselves from the problem. They're about to give wise counsel because they go on to say, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now listen to who they chose. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, which means conqueror, and Timon, which means honorable, and Parmenas, which means parmesan cheese, and Nicholas. Kidding, visitors. Don't go, just stay. I am a cheesy guy. Verse 6. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, commissioning them for this particular duty. Now, their counsel here is quite ingenious. There's a couple of things that we can learn from them. The first thing is they provide a practical change or reorganizing of this ministry to the widows. And so they ask for the identification of 7 guys who will run this ministry fairly. And scholars say that they don't go and choose Aramaic-speaking Jews, but Greek-speaking Jews, so that there's no more cultural or communication mishaps. And so the first thing for us to learn is quite simple when it comes to overcoming conflict. Sometimes it just boils down to a simple, practical change. Maybe there just needs to be some organization. Maybe there just needs to be some reorganization of something. Have a look at this quote from Stephen Cole. He says this, the church is primarily an organism, right? The living body of Christ. It's you and I. The church is people, of which Christ is the head. But he says, but all organisms are organized. Now he's going to create this or show us this tension between being organized and organism. He says, it is a mistake to overemphasize organization to the neglect of organism. Like, you know what? This is how we do things. Either you fit in or you don't, right? Then he says, it is also a mistake to overemphasize organism and neglect proper organization.
I mean, can you imagine rocking up here one Sunday and I do the announcements and the first thing I say is, hey, everyone, what do you feel like doing? You know, and maybe some of you will be brave enough and go, well, how about we sing to Jesus? I go, cool. Sue, do you have any songs to sing to Jesus? And she says, well, what do you guys feel like singing? And be like, oh. And then Greg gets up and goes, well, what book of the Bible do you guys feel like going through? You guys are going to get frustrated because there needs to be a certain point amount of organization. So he goes on and says, the need for new organization grows as the body grows. The apostles here were willing to change the organizational structure of the church to meet this legitimate need. They didn't cry, we've never done it that way before, so we're not going to do it. So as the organism of the church begins to grow, so will the needs. And therefore, the organizational part has to grow too in order to facilitate it, not restrict it. If it doesn't, if there isn't a balance between organization and life, there will be conflict. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're going through a particular area of conflict. And maybe for some of you, it's just a simple practical change. If you just bring some reorganization to your life, it can alleviate the tension. A change can bring about change. It can be that simple. The problem, though, with practical organizational change is that it doesn't change the condition of our hearts. I mean, they could have just said, hey, listen, Greek-speaking Jews, Jewish widows, listen, these seven guys are going to take over now. They're going to reorganize, reshuffle all these things. You're going to be treated fairly. Maybe for some of them, they're like, well, that's great, but I've been hurt. I've now been disillusioned by church. And so have a look at the type of men these apostles require to oversee this ministry and this volatile ministry. Verse 3 says this, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And Stephen, one of the guys they choose, again, we'll get to know him from next week. They say this, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now again, I was looking at this going, but why? That's just to serve tables. Aren't these qualifications over the top? But what this teaches us is that there isn't a role within God's church that is not important, that doesn't require you to be filled with the Spirit and full of wisdom. There isn't a role within the church that is too small or too big that's not important because you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that he chose and died for. So these men needed to have a good reputation, and a good reputation takes time to build. And so that probably says to us that they've been around for a while. They're mature believers. And there are men who are considered to have good reputation across two cultural barriers, two cultural divides here. Secondly, they were to be full of the Spirit. And again, there has to be evidence of the Spirit in your life in order for you to have been considered. And so clearly they were displaying the fruit of the Spirit, various gifts of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Because listen, everyone is full of something. Full of self or full of the Spirit. And if you're full of self, that means all your motives and motivations are going to be for self. But if you're full of the Spirit, your motives and your motivations are going to be for God's glory and for the good of others. And then they say they had to be full of wisdom too, to practically know how to apply God's word in their everyday situations and this ministry that they were taking over. Dealing with people's expectations, dealing with people's hurts and disappointments. And then look at the result of this wise counsel. Verse 5 tells us, it pleased the whole gathering, including the widows. It brought back unity to the church. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the church was pleased. The church was reunited and the ministry of prayer and the word could continue. And so if we're going to overcome the conflicts in our lives, in our particular situations, then there's a lesson that we can learn from each of the characters in the story. Number one, we're to be like the apostles. devote ourselves to prayer and to God's word. Because in your time with God, in your communion with God, He's going to change your heart. He's going to bring healing to your heart. He's going to encourage you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to empower you. He's going to convict you where you need to be convicted. To bring about change in your life. To ask for forgiveness. To pursue forgiveness. To stop putting yourself in situations that will cause conflict. To bring about practical changes to your life. To seek out people of good reputation, filled with the Spirit, to give you good, godly advice. Not people who will start murmurings, but those who will point you to Jesus and to the truth. See, I can't overemphasize the importance of being part of a community group. I know it's just, I'm passionate about it and I oversee the ministry, but there is such a value to it. And it's not because I don't think there's enough on your plate during the week. But just imagine being a part of a bunch of people who can do life with you around the gospel, pointing you to Jesus, pointing you to the truth, because it's Jesus and the truth that's going to change you, that's going to heal you, that's going to help you. And what better way to do that than with a bunch of people doing life with you? And then hopefully it results in you being pleased like they were. Reunited, reconciled, and peace and unity. So the last point is aimed at bringing some perspective to the situations we find ourselves in. So we can overcome conflict by identifying with the cause, or I could say by committing to the cause, and not your cause in the situation, your cause to be proven right, your cause for justification or even forgiveness, or like the Greek-speaking Jews, to be treated fairly. The cause I'm talking about here is an identification with a cause that will give you perspective, give us perspective on the things that we go through. An identification with a cause or a mission that will motivate you to overcome your area of conflict so that the cause or the mission is not hindered. And so it's a no-brainer that this cause is the cause of the church worldwide, and that is the proclamation of the gospel to make disciples who will make disciples. And hopefully you can see why we need to identify with this cause, because if we don't, our cause or our mission will default back to ourselves. Me, myself, and I become insular in our thinking, insular in our doing, insular in how we then deal with our conflicts. And so what we've seen so far is a commitment from the apostles to solve this conflict within the church while still upholding the cause of the gospel. So have a look at the result of this. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so this proves that those seven godly guys, they're doing a great job because the apostles can focus on preaching the gospel. And it results in three amazing things for the mission. Number one, God's word continues to increase, to have an ever-increasing impact in Jerusalem. You see, the preaching and the teaching of God's word is the means of the mission. And if it's the means, well, what is the goal of the mission? The goal is number two, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Discipleship is the goal of the church. It's the goal of the Great Commission. And thirdly, even new ground was being broken. It says many priests were coming to the faith. And so all these Jews who have become disciples over the last couple of months have essentially moved from the old covenant way of doing things to the new covenant of grace. Or as Greg has been saying over the last couple of weeks, going from the old temple to the new temple, where people would literally gather in a literal temple to worship God and all various ordinances, to becoming the very temple of God because of the Holy Spirit in them. And now what is so astonishing, Luke tells us that this old temple, some of the old temple leadership is turning to faith in Jesus. They're believing that the Messiah has come in the form of Jesus, that the old covenant, the old law has now been fulfilled in and through him. So the gospel is breaking new ground, penetrating the hearts of those who most stubbornly oppose Jesus and the gospel.
So I need to be careful now in how I communicate this, because I really don't want to come across insensitive to what you have gone through or maybe going through in terms of conflict and hurt and pain.
But can you imagine, just imagine this, if the apostles became insular in their thinking in dealing with this problem with the widows? Imagine if it consumed it. It became all about the ministry of the widows. Would this have happened? Would the number of disciples be multiplying? That is, thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus, being justified, being forgiven of all of their sins, being adopted into God's family. The most hard-hearted priests, would they have come to faith in Jesus? So the salvation of people's souls, listen, the salvation of people's souls became the motivation to solve the internal problem of the church. So identification with the cause of the gospel is one of the motivations to persevere in us to overcome the things that we go through. And so because we're not the perfect church, and there is no perfect church, I hate to say it, but there will be more times where there will be conflict, misunderstandings, miscommunication, disappointments. But I want us to be a church who says, you know what? That hurts. I didn't get that. Why did that happen? But I'm going to be a person who solves this area of conflict by identifying it, seeking out wise counsel, so that the work of the gospel in this church and in my life is not hindered, and not just in this church, but also in this world of ours. And so I pray that that would be added motivation to be reunited. Because just imagine what a united church in this city, in this country, in this world, the impact that a united church can have on this world for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's kingdom. I'm going to stop talking there. I'm going to ask the music.